Gracious Lord, we pray now as we look at these words, maybe they're very familiar to some of us. We pray that we would remember that they are spirit-filled. They were given to your servant years ago. But because it's a living word, it speaks to us as it spoke to people then. So we pray now, as we sort of finish our little series in Isaiah, we'd see the cost of what it meant for Jesus to come and be our Saviour, but we would also understand his triumph. Amen. We've been looking at Isaiah, and it's a big book, obviously, and so we've been sort of skipping through it, but it's always good when we look at something, we want to sort of just orientate ourselves a bit before we just... So there's a bit of a danger of just splashing down in a passage and then sort of preaching it in complete isolation. Well, we don't want to do that, do we? We've been seeing that there's been a promise that a child will come. That's been a familiar theme right the way through the early part of the book. We saw it when Isaiah went to the godless King Ahaz. We see it again that God is going to bring a mighty Saviour, a child who will be mighty God, everlasting Father. We saw last week, we looked at the character of the Messiah. And when we get to this section of the book, there's a bit of a change in theme. It starts to talk of a servant, the Lord's servant. It's interesting to note that the word servant occurs in Isaiah about 40 times, and actually 31 of them is sort of in this last section of the book. There's a real emphasis on it. And it's interesting that we see that just before this passage, it's picked up in real sense, in the sense that it's been running since about chapter 40. But we start to see the nature of the servant again. Verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And the theme of who this servant is has sort of changed as we go through. There's a reference to Israel. I remember some years ago, it's one of these things you do when you study a book or do a module on a book at college, I had to write a series on what the various theories were about the servant of the Lord. And there's a sense, isn't it, that sometimes it applies to Israel, sometimes it applies to Isaiah, but here the nature's changing because we see that Israel is a nation facing judgment. Israel's in a nation in need. There are people in desperate need. And here we start to get a sense that the servant will not be necessarily accepted. We see that. It'd be quite interesting. I might do this sometime. I think it'd be a good series to do up to Easter sometime to look at the nature of the servant and some point emphasis even before Isaiah 53 where we think of the suffering nature of the servant, that the servant will not be well received. And when we get to Isaiah 53... we see the servant, in a sense, is the most unlikely person. Now, those of you who know me well know I'm a big fan of films. I like all kinds of films. I can watch some stuff like in the Bergman and stuff like that, these sort of supposedly intellectual films, but I love to unwind by watching something like one of the Marvel films. And one of my favourites is Captain America. And if you know the origin of Captain America, he's picked out for this, the Steve Rogers, he's picked out for a project, but he's a puny individual. And the scientist that has picked him, because he's a good man, he knows he's a good man, he knows that to give strength to a good man will be a good thing rather than just to give a strength to someone who will abuse it. The scientist is insistent. No, he's sort of, you know, he's weedy looking. He can't do what other soldiers do, but he's the right man. And the sergeant who's drilling them says, no, the other person who's basically find out is a bit of a bully and everything like that, he's the right person. But in the end, as we know, if we know our sort of Marvel mythology or we know the series of films, Steve Rogers does turn out to be the right man, doesn't he? Yes, he's given these strength, he's given these powers, but he's the good man to have it because he's a decent man. He's a man who will think about the good of the many rather than just the few. But he does that knowing that he was the most unlikely person. He does that from a position of humility to serve. Well, when we get to Isaiah 53 and God's servant, it's not just that. It's something more than that. We basically come across, this is my first point, the most unlikely looking saviour. Isaiah puts a challenge to the people of the day and a people to us. Who has believed our message? Verse 1. Who to the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord in Scripture is an expression of power. But Isaiah is saying here, who's seen it? He's almost saying, you know, if you blinked, you missed it. Who's seen it? It's a challenge, isn't it? Because Isaiah is saying the servant who comes will not generally be recognized. God's power's at work, but it's not necessarily going to be seen in the way that we might expect it. Why? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Verse 2 and 3, the material doesn't look promising. He's like a shoot. You know, when you see things come up, we've got a way to go yet, haven't to spring, but slowly something grows up. Here it's described as a tender shoot. A root out of dry ground. It doesn't seem to have much going for it. Doesn't seem to have much hope for it. It's not particularly attractive. There's nothing that makes people look at it and say, how wonderful. And this is the point here. There's nothing in the Lord's servant that's going to make the average Israelite look at it and say, this is wonderful. And it builds on that, verse 3. Despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There's a bit of a mythology that's grown up in sort of certain Christian circles. And it's this. Jesus was rejected by the teachers of the day. Yeah, he was. That's not a problem. But somehow the common people loved him. Listen to these words from John's Gospel. This is when Jesus has been teaching. I won't go into what he's teaching here because that'd be a sermon in itself. But listen to this. John 6, verse 60 and 61. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Where his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And it goes on in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and would no longer follow him. The people who had heard his teaching, who had perhaps been attracted to something in it, now desert him. And you get that wonderful comment. I've got a soft spot, in a sense, for the way Peter is here. You know, we tend to think Peter is sort of the one who never gets his mouth in gear with what he's saying, you know. Heart and mind don't quite go together. But when they desert him, Peter sticks with him, with the other disciples. Remember, Peter often only mouths what the other disciples are thinking, to be honest. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture. Yes, there were some who were dedicated, who stuck with Jesus, but in general, his teaching was not accepted. It was seen as hard. It was seen as, in a sense, not what people wanted to hear. It wasn't a crowd-pleasing message. And this is a challenge today, isn't it? The gospel is open to all. We are told to hold out the words of life, aren't we? But Jesus also said, the gate is narrow, not wide. It's a hard teaching. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I say, and I haven't said it for a while actually, but I ought to say it again. Doesn't this just prove that we need to pray? That God in his Holy Spirit pours out his Spirit in a way? Because that is the only way that human hearts can be unlocked. Not by the eloquence of the preacher. Not by the mistake that some people make today, that somehow we serve up an acceptable version of Christianity that embraces each and everything, whether it is pleasing or unpleasing to God. No. These words are hard. There was a time, just thought of an example here. Great guy. I've got in touch back. It's one of these wonderful things. I discovered Facebook a few years ago and started getting in touch with people I've known from my old church and stuff like that, having been sort of 15, 16 years away from there in the ministry. I saw the other day Andy Brewerton doing a baptism. Andy Brewerton. Now faithfully preaching the gospel. Andy Brewerton was a man who was thoroughly annoyed when he first heard the gospel. He was outraged because he was told he was a sinner. And he thought, I'm a decent bloke. How dare they say I'm a sinner? I remember doing some leafleting with him. He said, actually, it's what I needed to hear. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that real hatred of the gospel, it's just turned around, isn't it? Fantastic. You know, we need to pray for that, don't we? And here's Isaiah saying, this is it. He was despised and rejected. The Lord's servant, no less, is seen to be the most unpromising material. He's a substitute for us. Verse 4, he's carried our infirmities, he's carried our sorrows. We think he could equate this very much with verse 3 in the Hebrews, isn't it, where it talks about how Jesus learnt through discipline and cried out. He's taken these things on us and we considered him stricken by God. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? And it applies to each one of us. Notice that in verse 2, the way it's sort of talking about him is completely unattractive. And it says this, verse, end of the verse, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're there, aren't we? We're lumped in with those who reject him. So this is the most unlikely saviour. Second, this is unlikely saviour presents a real challenge to us. Isaiah changes his tense here. He now starts to make statements. He's not questioning us. He's actually teaching us. He's not sort of using a metaphorical way to make us think. He's now made us think and he's now challenging us. And in verse 5, he puts this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's a statement, not a question. He was truly a substitute for us. And by golly, we needed it. We're like sheep, verse 6. And we turn our way to our own thing. Once a year, to use up my time off, we go up to a lovely part of Yorkshire called Reef, Swalesdale. If you've never been to Swalesdale, it's the most beautiful vale in Yorkshire. It's lovely. And we, obviously, I do a bit of study. It's a lovely church there, which is great. Another EFCC church. We go to their Bible studies to have a splashing time with them. But we go out driving. Now, in Yorkshire, there are tons and tons, especially once you get up on the moors, tons and tons of sheep. And my experience of driving on the moors is generally watching the backside of a sheep hurtling down the road in front of me. And generally me sort of shouting at it, "Get off the road, you stupid animal. There's acres of moorland both sides." But the sheep is just so dumb, it just keeps going along in front of you. It's not a crowd-pleasing message, is it, to be compared to sheep? We're like sheep that just know no better, like that sheep hurtling down the road in front of me. Each of us has gone our own way. And yet, despite that, the Lord takes that iniquity, our wrongdoing, our foolishness, our pig-headedness, and lays it on him, on the servant. Isn't that extraordinary? One of the things that I find now is it's increasingly crazy, this world we live in, isn't it? I can't remember what it was I read somewhere. I've already got this figure wrong, but it's close. Someone was saying the other day that they were classing over 130 genders. Yeah, I know. Hard to take even serious. And these are. Recently there was a ruling in a case about gender identity where someone had just stated there are two genders. Now, hear me right on this. If people, there are people that struggle because this is a fallen world. We all struggle with various sins. And sympathy is needed. But then again, you see, the trouble is this. What does this pander to? We're like sheep that have gone astray. We're like sheep that have gone astray when we start to come up with explanations like that. We don't help each other, do we? The wisdom of the world is complete and utter foolishness. So there's a challenge. We are like sheep. But here's someone, despite our disobedience, despite our apparent inability to see it, the Lord has taken our wrongdoing and placed it on his servant. Then there's a challenge of a seemingly ineffective saviour, a seemingly ineffective one. Isaiah paints a picture now, if we were not feeling confident in the first place, this certainly doesn't spark confidence, does it? Just look at verse 7. Here's the picture. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to his slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers, he is silent. So he did not open his mouth. I'm thinking, what's that about? What is this about? What kind of saviour is that? What kind of leader is that? You know, one of the things I think that gets confused in this day and age is that basically being a leader means to make a very loud noise and appearing very, very confident. And yet everything here is suggesting one who is weak and ineffective. And we think of Jesus standing before Pilate, who does not open his mouth except for a few telling phrases and a few telling things he says, which are hardly a defence, but they are more statements of his power. And yet in the eyes of the world, that looks incredibly weak, doesn't it? There's a sort of picture here of shame. Verse 8. Oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And this rather interesting thing, which perhaps we don't see so much. And who can speak of his descendants? You know, the Jews were big, weren't they, on family. They were big on genealogies and stuff like that. And there was something quite shameful, wasn't there? We see this in Scripture. Think of Hannah in the Old Testament. She's childless. Think of other childless. You know, I always think we've been preaching through Luke, just taking a break from it for a bit. But when we were looking at the start of Luke, and we think of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they were childless. They were really good, holy-minded and God-fearing people, and yet people must have been nudging each other and saying there's something wrong in that family because they were childless until they had John. It's a verse, in a sense, perhaps we don't get the full force of. But to those hearing it, how could anyone be the Lord's servant and, in a sense, be so cut off? The ESV, actually, in its translation, actually has generation. There's no dynasty here. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's in stark contrast to what they actually know, that we think in a Samuel 2:7, the Lord is going to bring a dynasty, isn't he, through David's offspring. And we think how that goes around right the way through to David's greatest son. This something is going to happen. And yet, everything appears to be stricken, or as it said earlier, cursed by God. And the thing is this, isn't it? His grave is with the wicked, and yet it says he was innocent. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so we're faced, aren't we, here with a seemingly ineffective servant. We seemingly have the Lord's servant, someone who is appointed by God. And yet what good can come of him? Well, Scripture has a way of turning things around, doesn't it? Just like the Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, as it's termed, where we see the affliction, we see the suffering of God's anointed one, we suddenly see in the second half, we get a glorious picture. And here, actually, it's interesting how it's done. It's sort of half and half. It kind of says, yes, he's going to be exalted. How? Well, for all these things, we've actually just lined out. For this supposed ineffectiveness, this supposed weakness, this unattractiveness, as it were, this is what's going to be so great about him, in a way. This is what makes him the saviour he is. And so we come, don't we, to the challenge of a saviour that will be exalted. The way of the Lord's servant, the way of Christ, is servanthood. It's submission. This may not be popular theology today, but look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is a suffering saviour. All the way through, there's been this picture, hasn't there? A substitute. The Lord has laid iniquity, our wrongdoing on him. And a big thing today is, how could the Lord do that? Well, quite simply, it's worth a sermon as it's in a sense in its own, but let me just take you to some verses which I think really clarify what we're seeing here. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Paul's writing to a church, doing very well in some ways, but one or two issues, and perhaps pride was an issue. And he says this, verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," and here's the key thing, "but made himself nothing." Christ volunteers to take the role of a servant. This is not, as is bounded around today, cosmic child abuse. This is God's plan. This is the unity of God's plan. He makes himself in very nature of a servant. The actual Greek word is doulos. It means bond slave. It's literally Christ saying to his Father, "I will give up my rights." We were thinking, weren't we, of, as we sung one of my favourite Christmas carols, "Thou Who's Rich." Yes, it's poetical language. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Yes, it's just trying. It's a bit like John in Revelation where he says everything's like, because he can only sort of, he can't explain it. So he says it's like this. It's far more glorious than that. But it's still a great picture, isn't it? Here is the one who angels worship, who humbles himself. And Paul goes on to show the depth to which he will humble himself. He's obedient, isn't he? Where's he obedient to? Is it in one or two things? No, it's in the ultimate thing. It's to death, even death on a cross. And I always cannot help but think, as Paul writes that sentence, he would have written that. Think of Paul, he's a Jew. He writes that sentence, "even death on a cross." And he'd have been thinking, because Paul's DNA and his thought was in the law, he would have thought, "cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree," Deuteronomy 21:23. He would have thought, this is the depths, isn't it? This is the ultimate in servanthood. And Christ is prepared to do it. Christ is prepared to give up all his rights to do that. To humble himself for you and me. And here we have it. Isaiah's looking ahead. God's will. Christ's consent was that he would be crushed. Why? Because we need a sin bearer. Because there's nothing in ourselves that can put ourselves right with God. One of the things I was preaching on the street yesterday was emphasizing grace. Grace is different from mercy. Mercy is given. It's given, and that's it. It's great. Grace is just thoroughly undeserved. It's given as a gift. We can do nothing to merit it. We can't say, "Well, I think I've stored up some points in grace today because I read a particularly large and poignant verse in a bit part of my Bible." We don't go out and do a number of good deeds and think we store up grace. That's a great mistake in certain churches. No, grace is just freely given. The Lord laid the iniquity of him upon him. And here's the picture. All these things, he takes our sin. He's literally an offering for sin. You know, a guilt offering, verse 10. We could look on to verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. Verse 12. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's us, isn't it? Our best deeds are filthy rags before God, and whatever we do, you'll be tainted by sin. There's a danger, isn't there? That sometime we can forget God uses our most hopeless efforts. This is slightly off track, but it's so good, and I think it illustrates such a good point. I've got to tell you. One of the guys who was very instrumental in me coming into the ministry was a guy called Stuart Olliott. Marvellous preacher. Great ministry. Many years. Laboured in many places to the most humble, the rich and the famous. And he spoke about how I said how helpful his teaching had been when I was just at the verge of thinking about whether I should go into the ministry and whether I should accept a call from a church. And he said, well, I don't think I did very well, you know, when I did those series of talks, I don't think it was very good. I said, oh, no. Many people were helped. I was helped, many people. He said, well, isn't that all the way? Isn't that always the way? Many times I've had a terrible time preparing during the week. And I stumble, I get in the pulpit, I stumble my way through it and go home. I wonder whether anyone took any notice of that. And then the phone rings. Oh, Pastor, I brought my friend along for the first time. She's been converted. Oh, Pastor, how could you have known what I was facing and how could you have so eloquently addressed it? He said, you know, another time I preached. And I preached with great liberty. Words flowed. I was eloquent. And I walked home with a spring in my stride. I walked into the front room where Dolly was laying the table and she looked up and said, Stuart, that was awful. Don't you ever preach that again? And she said, I never have. Here's the thing, isn't it? Sometimes the ineffectiveness. You know, sometimes perhaps we've been in situations, we've spoken to someone about the Lord. We go away and we kind of do the mental debrief afterwards and we're thinking, oh, why did I use that example? I could have used this one. Why on earth did I say that instead of this? Why did I use that verse when I should have used this one? Brothers and sisters, the Lord can use it. Strength and weakness. Paul with his infirmity. And here's the thing, isn't it? Yeah, it is slightly different, but there's a sense, isn't it, that the world looks at the servant of the Lord here and everything that Isaiah is telling them about and tells them this is weakness personified. And yet, here it says, God will use it. He'll be glorified. Just look, sort of in these verses that talk about his suffering, what's going to happen? Well, verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils or with the strong. The church may look weak. Stony Stratford's a fairly big place. The Lord called me here over 7 years. I've actually been there here longer than I was in my first church. The Lord was very gracious. Some of you know that the Lord was very gracious to me in the first church. Wonderful things happened in many ways. It's been a joy to labour here, but it's been tough. And we know there are a load of people going about all kinds of things they think are important, which have no importance in the light of eternity. And I'm going to say it, they'd be much better off in here, even if I preach my worst sermon. Even if I just read out scripture, they'd be much better off here. But the devil trembles when the gospel is preached. Strength in weakness. This is it. And here's the thing. I haven't missed it. He will justify many. This is an extraordinary work. He He will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He had this picture, this extraordinary picture. I'm just going to sum up with two ways it's picked up in the New Testament. Firstly, Paul picks up on the whole idea of Christ becoming a curse for us, just as this servant, this illustration of Christ, appears accursed. Just listen to these words from Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so by the Spirit we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ did it. Our works, our best works. The law was what God requires of us, but we couldn't do it. We can't do it. That's why we have the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The new covenant. He'd redeemed us from the curse of our works. God has stepped in. We're justified. We're made righteousness. It's a righteousness from God, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Becoming sin for us that we might be given, clothed, as it were, with a righteousness. That's the first thing. And the second thing is there's a wonderful sense at the end of this psalm, end of this passage of triumph. And it's this lovely picture we get in the book of Colossians. I love these verses. They would have... Paul's writers, readers would have understood what he was writing about. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Having cancelled the written code with all its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What does the cross appear to be? What was the cross appearing to be to those who witnessed Christ's crucifixion? It was the vindication of their actions. Here was a false teacher. Here was someone who was put to a shameful death. But because of Christ's true message, because he is truly God's son, God's saviour, it's a triumph. It's a triumph, and the people reading this letter would have known about the Roman triumph, where the Roman general would have paraded all the plunder. No one could say, you haven't done that. He'd say, look, here's the prisoners, here's the loot, here's everything. And Jesus does that. It's a picture, literally, of Satan's kingdom being plundered. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? It's not about the child in the manger. It's about the man. The man who will grow up, show us the beauty and the justice and the rightness of a holy God, our need of a saviour, and will then provide the solution and become the suffering servant. Pray tonight as I share the gospel in doing it a bit differently. 3 short talks. I sometimes think if you've got unchurched people here, you just need to give them a point, reiterate it, then give them another one and give them another one. Pray people will understand that. This is the glory of Christ, of the Lord's servant. Strength in weakness. Triumph in the face of a world that looks and sees it as weak. Let's be our prayer. Let's just pray now for ourselves as we looked at this passage, but also for ourselves and our witness over Christmas. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come tonight and as well, whether we're here or wherever we are, Lord, we just pray this Christmas we might be able to witness to your great and saving power. And we would talk of the child who went to the cross, who became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage, where the world sees weakness, you provide triumph. May we trust in the strength of your word, Jesus Christ, the word become flesh for us this Christmas. Amen. We're going to sing one last time, and we're going to sing 170, very Christmassy note to end on. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long.